young group of believers who were bearing the weight of persecution and affliction. They were the recipients of mockery and scorn and disdain and hostility from those who were enemies of the gospel. And against all odds, they were doing remarkably well. They were not renouncing their faith. They were letting their love grow. They were not letting their love grow cold. They were not abandoning their hope. But that being said, there's only so much hate a church can take before doubt and discouragement start to creep in, because everyone's human. And just like all of us, the Thessalonian believers needed a fresh word of encouragement to keep on keeping on. And so the Apostle Paul wrote this section to provide the Thessalonian believers with some much-needed heavenly perspective on pain and suffering. He wrote this section to remind the Thessalonian believers that evil will not have the last word. And so let's begin by reading the whole section, and then we'll break it down, verses 5 through 10. Follow along with me in your Bible. It reads, "This is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed." So friends, there's a story of a man who, while checking his bags at the airport, became indignant with the employee who handled his luggage. And the man belittled the employee, criticized the employee, and treated him poorly. And surprisingly, the curbside porter didn't seem troubled by this man's verbal abuse. And so after the angry man left, a woman approached the luggage handler and asked, "How do you put up with such injustice?" And the young man replied, "It's easy. That guy's going to New York, but I'm sending his bags to Brazil." Church, whenever we experience injustice, pain, or suffering, our first reaction is to seek revenge. We want to get back at those who hurt us or others. And while this desire for justice is good and natural, the Lord calls us to exercise restraint when it comes to vengeance. Why? Because ultimately, vengeance and justice is God's job. Romans 12:19 says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Again, the Lord promises that a day of reckoning is coming, when he will bring the swift hammer of justice down on those who've committed acts of evil. And in the meantime, while we wait for this fateful day, we can trust that God will use the pain and injustice that we experience to sanctify us and draw us closer to himself. Look again at verse 5. "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering." Frank Sinatra famously sang, love and marriage, they go together like a horse and carriage. This I tell you, brother, you can't have one without the other, right? Well, the same is true when it comes to living the Christian life and experiencing trouble. They go hand in hand. You really can't have one without the other. Friends, when you identify as a Christian and boldly live out your faith, a spiritual target is put on your back. It's true. Followers of Christ are prime targets for mockery, insults, persecution, and attacks. But the good news is that God doesn't allow these things to happen in vain. He will use the affliction and suffering we endure to build our spiritual muscle and strengthen our faith. You see, the Lord permitted the suffering of the Thessalonian believers to build their character and make them worthy of the kingdom of God. And not worthy in the sense that they needed to earn their way into heaven, but worthy in the sense of their present experience. You see, believers who hold fast in the face of opposition and persecution and affliction are considered worthy vessels in the eyes of the Lord. They are the ones who God uses to advance his kingdom agenda. They are the ones who give God glory. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7 says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." You see, friends, the Thessalonian believers were doing a great job at doing God's work and making God look good. But again, you can only take so much heat before you start to melt. And so Paul's words of encouragement concerning God's coming judgment would have served as a spiritual boost for this young church. And his words of encouragement serve as a spiritual boost for us as well. And so I've broken down this passage into three realities concerning the coming day of reckoning. Let's look at the first. Number one, first reality, wickedness will be punished. It will be punished. I want you to look at verse 6 and then verses 8 and 9 afterwards. It says this, "Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you," verse 8, "inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might." Church, the doctrine of hell is by far the most frightening and sobering doctrine in all of Scripture. In fact, it's so frightening and sobering that the great evangelist D.L. Moody said, "I cannot preach on hell without preaching with tears." One vivid illustration I heard on the reality of hell came from Dr. Tony Evans when he was still pastoring Oak Cliff Bible Fellowship. He compared hell to Alcatraz. See, Alcatraz is located on a rock in the San Francisco Bay. And when Alcatraz was still in operating prison, it was a place of exile. It was a place that was inescapable. Even if you managed to get out of your cell and outside the prison walls, which three men did in 1962, the prison is surrounded by shark-infested waters, meaning you drown or be eaten alive well before you ever reach the mainland. You see, the body of water kept the prisoners from enjoying life in San Francisco, which was not that far away. Well, the Bible implies that hell will be a place, will be placed in a lake of fire not so far away from heaven. People who are sentenced to eternal damnation will be able to know or have an awareness about the enjoyment of those who are in heaven. However, the lake of fire will not allow the people in this eternal prison to escape. All the prisoner can do is look at where they could have been and where they will never be. The spiritual Alcatraz will house different people at different levels of security. Some will be under maximum security, some will be under medium security, some will be under minimal security based on how wicked they were. The very worst of sinners will go to maximum security hell. The mediocre sinners will go to medium security hell. And the sinners who've never did anything heinous, yet still rejected Christ, they will go to minimum security hell. But everyone is still on the same rock. And the worst part about hell is that you will be away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, which Paul says here. It is a place completely devoid of God and every aspect of his character except one, his unrelenting, holy justice. Hell is a place without hope of escape or parole. It's a place of the second death where the stench of death never leaves and the worm never dies. It's like living in a graveyard. And the Apostle Paul warns that there is a coming day of reckoning, a final judgment for those who willingly reject Christ and commit acts of evil. And when this faithful judgment occurs, there will be no hope for the wicked. They will suffer unspeakable, eternal punishment. Revelation 20:15 vividly states, "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." The idiom, "pay the piper," originates from the German folktale of the Pied Piper of Hamelin. And as the story goes, the town of Hamelin was infested with rats. And a mysterious man, the Pied Piper, offered to get rid of the rats for a fee. And so the townspeople agreed to his terms, and the piper played his pipe, and he let all the rats to drown into the river. And when the piper came to collect his fee, the townspeople refused, saying their debt was over now that the rats were gone. And so as revenge for their broken promise, the piper played his pipe again, charming all the children of the town and leading them away to a place of which they never returned. Creepy story. But through the years, the idiom, "pay the piper," means to accept the inevitable cost or the negative consequences of one's actions, especially after engaging in something that was fun or pleasurable. At the final judgment, those who rejected Christ and embraced the life of sin will have to pay the piper. Somewhere along the lines, I stumbled across the deathbed confessions of a number of renowned atheists. And I just want you to listen closely to their haunting words. Sir Francis Newport said, "You don't need to tell me there is no God, for I know there is one, and I am in his presence. You need not tell me there is no hell. I feel myself already slipping. Wretches, cease your idle talk about there being a hope for me. I know I'm lost forever. Oh, that fire. Oh, the insufferable pangs of hell. Oh, that I could lie for 1,000 years upon the fire that is never quenched to purchase the favor of God and be united to him again. But it is a fruitless wish. Millions and millions of years will bring me no nearer to the end of my torments than one poor hour. Oh, eternity, eternity, forever and ever. Oh, the insufferable pangs of hell." David Hume cried aloud on his deathbed, "I am in flames." Sir Thomas Scott said, "Until this moment, I thought there was neither a God nor a hell. Now I know and feel that they are both, and I am doomed to perdition by the judgment, the just judgment of the Almighty." And then Anton Levy said, oh my, what have I done? There is something very wrong." Now, the truth of the matter is that any one of these men could have repented of their sins and believed in the Lord Jesus, even on their deathbeds. And if they did, they would have received eternal life. But their hearts were too hardened to believe. They paid the piper, if you will, for their decision, and they're living with an eternity of regret. They were like those whom Jesus described in Matthew 13, 15. He said, "For the hearts of these people are hardened, and their ears cannot hear. And they have closed their eyes, so their eyes cannot see, and their ears cannot hear, and their hearts cannot understand, and they cannot turn to me and let me heal them." Friends, make no mistake about it. Eternal punishment is coming for the wicked. And if a person continually rejects Jesus and embraces a life of wickedness, it's only a matter of time before their hearts will harden and they will have to pay the piper. And I implore you, don't find yourself in this category. Church, as followers of Christ, we live with like a spiritual tension. You see, on one hand, it should bring us a sense of comfort to know that evil will not win the day. It should bring us a sense of comfort to know that eternal justice will be served to those who've caused hurt and pain and suffering to others. Yet on the other hand, the reality of an eternal hell should bring us great sorrow. Why? Because hell is real and it's forever. And not to mention, a person doesn't have to be the worst of sinners to go to hell. They just have to reject Christ's offer of salvation. John 3:36 says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them." So as believers, one way of reconciling this tension that we have is remembering that if it weren't for Jesus getting a hold of us, we'd be in the very same boat as our enemies, yes? If it weren't for someone loving us and praying for us and telling us about Jesus, we'd be on the road to hell too. Colossians 1, 21 and 22 says, "This includes you who were once far away from God. You were his enemies, separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions. Yet now, because you believed, he has reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ in his physical body, and as a result, he has brought you into his own presence, and you are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault." And so all this to say, if you've been forgiven of your sins and saved by the wonderful, matchless grace of Jesus, it is your holy obligation, my holy obligation, to tell others, even your enemies, how to be saved as well. Our job is to proclaim the name of Jesus. God's job is to administer justice, his perfect justice, and his perfect timing. And he will. And he will. I love the words of Deuteronomy 32, 3 and 4. "I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Oh, praise the greatness of our God. He is the rock. His works are perfect. All his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he." We proclaim his name. We trust in God's justice along the way. And this leads us to the second reality of the coming day of reckoning. Righteousness will be rewarded. Look at verse 7. And to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. There's a story told of a Sunday school teacher who was teaching the children the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And she said that Lazarus sat outside the rich man's gate, covered with sores and begging for food, and that the rich man was clothed in fine linen and had great feasts every day and passed Lazarus without ever seeing him. But when they both died, Lazarus went to heaven, while the rich man found himself in hell, which the teacher described most graphically. When she finished, she asked the children, "Now, which would you rather be, the rich man or Lazarus?" And one little boy replied, "I would like to be the rich man until I die, and then Lazarus afterwards." Kind of a smart kid, but church, the desire of this little boy is a reflection of a deeper desire within all of our hearts. Not that we want to be rich beyond our wildest dreams, maybe you do, but it's this idea of we long for a life that is filled with rest and peace and comfort and assurance and security. We long for a life that is free from acts of evil and mourning and tears and sorrow and pain. How many long for that kind of life? Say, I do. Of course you do. We all do. And the good news is that if you're a believer in Jesus, this day is coming. The Apostle Paul reminded the Thessalonian believers that when Jesus returns, they will experience final, eternal relief and reward for their persecution and affliction. His words echo the promise made by Christ himself in Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. You see, on the coming day of reckoning, while wickedness is punished, followers of Jesus will experience and enjoy the reward that we've always waited for, that we've always longed for. John MacArthur noted it this way. He said, in the presence of God, believers will find rest forever from sin, temptation, trials, sorrows, or any form of suffering, because he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. It reminds me of the chorus of the old hymn, when we all get to heaven. You guys know that song, "When We All Get to Heaven"? Three of you do, that's cool. Well, for the three of you, join me in singing the chorus, will you? When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus. Bum, 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 bum. That's impressive. Good job, everybody. Good job. Now let's sing it like we actually believe it, okay? So let's try again. More of you know the song than I realized. One more time, let's sing that chorus. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. Amen. All the classic hymns have to end with amen, right? Church, a day of rejoicing is on the horizon. This is our eternal hope. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, "For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." And so in light of this incredible reality, let me encourage you to keep on keeping on. Let me encourage you to stay faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ no matter what. Let me encourage you not to falter or stumble or succumb to the attacks of the enemy. Let me encourage you to keep your eyes on eternity. Remember the words of Paul in Philippians 3:14. "I press on to reach the end of the race and receive the heavenly prize for which God, through Jesus Christ, is calling us." Brothers and sisters, all of this ends with us, with him. And so keep your head up, because our King is surely coming. Amen? And this leads us to the third reality of the coming day of reckoning. God will be glorified. God will be glorified. Look at verse 10. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. Friends, my wife and I dated for 4 years before we got married. And all throughout our dating years, I admired her beauty and enjoyed getting to know her on a deeper level. But on our wedding day, when those doors opened and I saw my bride for the first time in all of her glory, I was awestruck. And I'm pretty sure I wasn't the only one. Every person in that room marveled at her beauty and grace as she walked down that aisle. You see, for 4 years, I experienced a beautiful version of Carrie inside and out. But on our wedding day, man, her beauty was amplified in ways that cannot be put into words and has only been amplifying every day since. I knew I was going to hear it from somebody. So really, the wedding day was the last day of her beauty. So I got it in there. So, but church, in some respects, this is a picture of what we're going to experience when Jesus returns. As followers of Christ, we have the privilege of getting to know him on a deeper level all throughout our earthly lives. We have the privilege of spending intimate time with him through his word and prayer and fellowship with the saints. But on that day when he returns in all his glory, all eyes will be on him and we will be awestruck. We will marvel at his beauty and his grace. Philippians 2, 9 through 11 says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And not only that, but we're also going to marvel at what God has done in us and for us. Remember, when we go to the final heaven, if you will, we're going to be given glorified bodies. Scripture teaches that our bodies are buried in brokenness, but they will be raised to glory. They are buried in weakness, but they will be raised in strength. They are buried as natural human bodies, but they will be raised as spiritual bodies. And so regarding this glorious transformation, Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, those who look upon the saints will feel a sudden wonderment of sacred delight. They will be startled with the surpassing glory of the Lord's work in them. Saying things like, man, we thought he would do great things, but this surpasses conception. Every saint will wonder to himself, I thought my bliss would be great, but not like this. All his brethren will be a wonder to the perfected believer. He will say, I thought the saints would be perfect, but I never imagined such a transfiguration of excessive glory would be put upon each of them. I could not have imagined my Lord to be so good and so gracious. Church, this is just a small glimpse of the eternity that awaits those who believe in Jesus. In fact, belief is the difference between a person who is destined for judgment and a person who is destined for glory. Look how Paul ends in verse 10. Because our testimony to you was believed. He's saying, church, Thessalonians, everything I just said is going to happen in the way I said it's going to happen because you believed what I said. You believed in Jesus. So you could count on all this stuff happening. Heaven, glory, relief, reward, all that's going to happen because you believed. Friends, if you want to find yourself on the right side of God's judgment, then you must believe in Jesus. There is no other way. Jesus said in John 14, 6, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And if you've never personally placed your faith in Jesus for salvation and the forgiveness of sins, what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? 2 Corinthians 6, 2 says, behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Why now? Because you're not guaranteed tomorrow, friends. You're not. And listen, those who make a conscious decision to delay placing their faith in Jesus almost never get around to doing it. And they spend an eternity regretting it. And so again, I implore you, don't be one of those people. Friends, the Lord could return even today. In fact, I hope he does. The Giants are on tonight. I don't want to watch them lose again. But in all seriousness, I hope he returns today because these acts of evil are getting old. The pain's getting harder to bear. So there's part of me that really would love to see Jesus come back today, and there's a whole other part of me that's like, no, not yet, Lord. There's too many people in my life that need to come to know you as Savior before you come back, so please wait. Please be patient. In fact, Scripture says that the Lord is patient, not wishing that anyone would perish, but all would reach repentance. That's why he's waiting. But there comes a point where the Lord will come back. And so I want to implore you, don't harden your heart to the gospel. Instead, call upon the name of the Lord to save your soul while you still have time to do so. Friend, it doesn't matter who you are or what you've done. It's the beauty of the gospel. You're not too far gone for Jesus to save. Again, even those atheists, those deathbed confession atheists, they could have prayed to receive Christ. They could have, but their hearts were hardened. I think of the thief on the cross. He barely knew what he was doing, but he ended up in paradise because he believed in Christ. It's not too late for you. You can be completely forgiven of your sins, given the gift of eternal life, and be given the power to live a new life right here, right now. You are one prayer away from doing so, simply by calling upon the name of Jesus. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so I want to invite everyone to, let's bow our heads together. And this is how we're going to close today. If you want to place your faith in Christ, in just a moment, I'm going to lead you in a prayer of confession. And for those of you who already believe in Jesus, which I recognize is probably most of us in this room, I encourage you not to check out, but right now to use this time to pray. To pray earnestly that God would soften the heart of someone in this room today, that they would place their faith in Jesus right now. But if you are here today and you want to receive Jesus, I want to invite you to quietly pray this prayer with me as your prayer of confession. Dear God, I know that I'm a sinner, and I ask for your forgiveness. And I believe that Jesus Christ is your Son. I believe that he died on a cross for my sins. I believe that 3 days later you raised him to life. I believe that Jesus is the only way to be saved, and today I give you my heart. I give you my soul. I trust you fully as my Savior. From this day forward, help me to follow you as my Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Friend, if you prayed for the first time to trust Christ as your Lord and Savior, I want you to find your assurance because God's word promises that those who believe in Jesus will not perish but have everlasting life. You can count yourself as among the children of God today. You are saved. You are saved. And if you need to understand more about the decision that you made today or you just want to get started on this new relationship with the Lord, there's some new believers packets right here in front of the pulpit. I want to encourage you to grab one on your way out. Just take it home with you. You can check it out. You can read it. You can more than welcome to talk with me or one of the other pastors as well. We'd be blessed to hear from you. Mark it on the Connect card. And drop it in the basket on your way out. Just say, hey, I prayed to receive Jesus today so that tomorrow when we get together for staff prayer, we could be praying for you specifically, that God would help you grow in your relationship with him. But I want to encourage you to take a next step if today you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believed in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And so at this time, I want to invite the praise team and the prayer team forward. We're going to close by singing one song, and then you'll be dismissed. But let me pray over our church family one more time, and then we'll close our service out. Father, thank you for the stark reminder of the coming day of reckoning. Lord, for those of us that know you, it's a day that we look forward to with great anticipation. But for those of us that do not know you, Lord, if there's anybody here that has not trusted in Christ, Lord, it is a day to be feared. And God, again, I pray again that if there's somebody here that maybe they didn't pray to receive you the first time, but now you're trying to get a hold of their hearts even now, God, that you would that they would pray to receive you as their Lord and Savior even now. Even as I'm closing us out in prayer. And I pray for us as your followers, Lord, followers of Christ, that you would embolden us to leave this place proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ and enduring whatever we have to endure along the way, but do whatever we can to get this life-saving message into the hands of people, because time is getting short and you are coming back. So help us to follow your will and be ambassadors for Christ. And all God's people said, amen.